If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 12, as this morning we look at what Jesus really taught about loving God. And I want to show you what Jesus taught about loving God by showing you two instances that were closely connected in time, happened at the same time and in the same place to Jesus when he was publicly challenged to answer a question, though for very different reasons. We'll look at these two together. And the first is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, when two groups that normally didn't get along well together at all conspired to work together to try to humiliate Christ in public. They came to him with a test question, really was a trick question, that they hoped he couldn't answer without embarrassing himself and getting himself in trouble. But we see how it goes. Mark chapter 12, starting verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So now here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. A denarius is a coin, roughly equivalent to a working person's day's wage. It's a day's wage. If this story had happened in our time and place, if Jesus were in the position to be asked such a trick question in our setting, it might be that he said, "Anyone here got a $50 bill?" And someone would have produced a $50 bill, and he would have said, "Whose face is that?" And we would all said, "Always wondered that myself." I clearly don't have enough experience with $50 bills to have that worked out. The answer is William Lyon Mackenzie King, which leads to other questions. And the answer is he was a prime minister back in the 1940s, thereabouts. So the idea would be, his face is on it, must belong to him, must have come from him, give it back to him, and meanwhile give to God the things that belong to God. Now I want you to hold that story in mind, and let me show you the other story that we've heard already this morning. Let's look at it again, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Another question asked publicly, Jesus answers publicly, but asked in a very different attitude. And Jesus commends as wise or intelligent the person who asks the question and then responds to what Jesus says. It goes like this, starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" This is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which goes on to say, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this." He didn't ask for two, but he gets two. "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that God is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We're looking at what Jesus taught about really loving God, and I want you to compare those two stories to each other to see where we can get. But here's the starting line coming from this second interaction. Starting line: Jesus taught that there are two commandments greater and more important than all the others. When asked which one is the greatest, he explained that there are two, far above all the others, two commandments greater and more important than all the others. On the one hand, love God in a certain way. On the other hand, love your neighbor in a different way. This brings us to two notes, and then there will be two actions. Here's the first note. Think about it with me. It's our love for God that must be wholehearted. We are to love God in a certain way that's unique to him. We are to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, as we're sorting out what we are called to be and to do here, we are faced with the question of what to make of these four elements: heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you want to be detailed in your understanding so that you can be detailed in your living out your understanding, you might want to sort out what's the relationship between heart and soul and mind and strength. And I warn you, if you haven't tried this before, it gets really complicated really fast, which isn't always a very helpful or happy thing. Problem is that each of those four words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, are used in a variety of ways in the Bible. The heart can mean a number of things, so can the soul, so can the mind, so can the strength. And so if you want to interact the four together, you have to land on one particular definition or use of that word, which gets real complicated real fast. So I like things to be simple if it's legitimate to think of them as simple. And one simple way to consider this commandment in terms of the four elements is to see the word heart as the main word and the words that come after, soul, mind, and strength, amplifications of the main word. And apparently, the language specialists say, the way language was used in those days, it's perfectly legitimate to think of it that way. What he's really saying is you should love God with all your heart, that is, with your whole soul, with all of your mind, with every bit of your strength. The three words coming after the word heart all modify or explain the word heart. Which brings us to this first thought, that it's our love for God that must be wholehearted. We're called to love our neighbor, but not that way. We love our neighbor in a much less intense way. We are to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, but we're to love God with our whole being, with our whole heart. It's our love for God that must be wholehearted. So we've got, you know, two loves that we're called to. Love God, love the people near to you. That's what neighbor means. Love God and love the people near to you. There's two loves, but they are not in a two-way tie for first place. We are not called to love everyone as much as we love God. We're called to love God more than we love everyone, more than we love anyone. And that's a very significant thing to notice. God is calling us to love Him more than we love anyone else. And I wonder if you can see why that would be what He calls us to be. I want you to think about the fact that it could be that there's a person who loves more than two things, you know, more than a two-way tie for first place. Maybe he loves three things or four things as much as he loves everything else. He loves four things with his whole heart. It might be less than two. There is such a thing as loving only one thing at all, one thing more than anything, though it's not in obedience to God. Maybe we all know the sort of person who loves one person more than anyone else, but it's not God. For example, the sort of person who loves himself, first of all. And we say of that sort of person who loves himself more than he loves anything else, who loves himself with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, that he's what? We say he's self-centered. We say he's self-focused. We say he's selfish. And it never seems to lead to a very admirable life. Don't know of anybody who says, when I see how selfish he is, it just inspires me to be like that. It's usually quite the opposite, right? We know that when the great love of your life is yourself, it leads to all kinds of dysfunction and malfunction. It's not a nice thing. But there are some people who, rather than loving themselves, love a couple of other people in a sort of two-way tie for first place. Like, for example, think of a man who loves his wife and their child more than anything else in the world, more than life itself, more than himself, more than God. And think of the challenge that that person is in. I mean, it sounds a whole lot more admirable than the totally self-centered person, and it is. It can be inspiring. There's a family man. When I see how he loves his wife and their child, I just want to be better to my wife and to my children. That could happen, and it's not altogether a bad thing. But the man who loves two other human beings more than anything else has a challenge that he's not all that well equipped to meet. And the challenge is, how does he get on with the rest of his life and address his other responsibilities? If he loves his wife and one of their children more than anything else, but doesn't love the rest of their children as much, there's a problem right away. You were thinking he only had one child. If he only has one child and he loves his wife and his child more than anything else, He still has other family members, right? I mean, does he not have parents? Does he not have brothers and sisters? Does he not have neighbors? And he's in a position where he has to figure out how to meet his responsibilities and obligations to other people besides these two that he loves the most. But his love for these two interferes with that in a way that makes it difficult for him to strike a balance. Fact of the matter is, our first love always impacts all our other loves. So it's really significant to see that what God says is how he calls us to live is with a wholehearted, supreme love for himself and then an appropriate sort of love for other people, including Caesar, who we are to render certain things to. But who's to say what Caesar really deserves, what William Lyon Mackenzie King really deserves? Well, the answer comes from the issue of our supreme love. Now, I want to bring you back to this idea of the two conversations and show you how they relate to one another in order that we can understand further this idea that it's a love for God that we are commanded to be wholehearted about. So let's tie together the two stories, the story about rendering to Caesar the things of Caesar with the story that the greatest commandment is to love God with the whole heart. What that brings us to is why it is that we are to love God wholeheartedly. So here's note two. Our obligation to love God wholeheartedly is based on the issue of ownership. And it's in order to understand and see the relevance of this issue of ownership, I think, that the two incidents were allowed to occur so close to one another in time. They wanted to know about paying taxes. So Jesus asks them to produce the sort of coin they would use to pay the tax, and then he asks them about whose face that is on the coin. So then when the scribe comes along and says, now tell me what's the greatest commandment, it's as if in the same way Jesus were to say, show me your heart. You know, if you reached into your pocket and showed me your $50 bill, now reached into your pocket and show me your heart. And so you show your heart to God, you show your heart to Jesus, and he says, so whose picture is on that? Whose word is inscribed on that? Who does that belong to? And the Bible answer is, your heart belongs to the one who made it. Your heart belongs to God. And so does your soul, whatever you mean by that. And so does your mind. And so does your strength. All the things with which we can love anyone belong to God because he made them, right? You didn't manufacture your own heart and put it in your chest. It just got there. God put it there. It's his property. And the Bible's really clear on the fact that everything in the world is, so to speak, stamped with the image of God, inscribed with the word of God, as if to say he's the one who made everything. In the Old Testament, this is really clear. And David, the man after God's own heart, was one of the ones in the Old Testament who was really clear on the fact that everything we have to give to God, we got from God in the first place. There was a time in the story of King David when he had a remarkable amount of stuff to dedicate to the building of the temple of God. And he prayed a joyful prayer of thanksgiving for the great massive collection of gold and silver and other stuff that had been accumulated for the temple. But he says this about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. He says to God, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. David is like saying, I feel like a little kid who's got a great gift to give to my father on, say, Father's Day. But I'm real clear on the fact that I got the gift with money that my father gave me to go and buy a gift for Father's Day. It's like that. He says, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you. Of your own have we given you. And in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle leads the way, in a sense, on the same point. Writing to the Corinthians, who were a very boastful church, bragging about who they were associated with and how their guy was more important than the other guy and so on. Paul says to them to sort of settle them down in regard to their boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See what he's saying? He said, everything you've got to boast about is something that was given to you. You didn't manufacture anything out of nothing. You didn't create a thing. Everything you've got, you received from somewhere. So how can you boast as if you didn't receive it, but you know, always owned it? It's the same idea. The details of our lives illustrate on every level the issue of ownership. Everything about us is owned by God. And as much as that's true of every human being, it's doubly true of us who call ourselves Christians. As we see going on in the letter to the Corinthians, fact of the matter is, being a Christian makes the ownership of God doubly true of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He's talking to Christians who have been bought, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This fabulous price, the blood of Christ, has been put out to buy us out of slavery to sin, to redeem us. That's what redeem means. And the fact that we were bought with a price, I mean, never mind the price. We know the price is huge. It's the blood of Christ. But even if it wasn't such a huge price, nonetheless, a price has been paid to purchase us. So we are not our own. We belong to God. Our obligation to love God wholeheartedly is based on that truth, that the heart with which we are to love God or will love something else instead is a heart God made, a heart stamped with the image of God, a heart inscribed with the letters, the word of God. That being the case, several actions are called for. Here's the first. Action A. We need to wholeheartedly accept what the Bible says about God owning us. The action that this truth brings to us is an action of wholehearted acceptance in the first place. Another place in the scriptures where we're reminded or informed that we don't belong to ourselves, but belong to God, is Psalm 100. Verse 3 talks about that. But look at the wind-up. Look at verse 2 before verse 3. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the idea of ownership, which is what verse 3 is about, explains the idea of serving the Lord with a certain attitude, with an attitude of gladness. And coming into his presence, you know, to serve him. He's your master. So every day you show up in his place and serve him. But to do so with singing, like a happy servant rather than a sulky servant. There's no excuse for serving him sulkily. We are to serve him with gladness because it's a good thing to know that the Lord is God. It's good to know that he is the one who made us. It's good that we have been made by him and that we belong to him as a result. To be his people is far better than to be anybody else's people. To be his servant is a far happier thing than to be anyone else's servant or to be a servant with no one to work for at all. To be his sheep in his pasture, rather than lost sheep with no pasture, or some lesser shepherd's sheep. No excuse for being sulky about this. We should accept what the Bible says about God owning us with a whole heart, with a happy heart. We should be glad of the fact that our lives don't belong to ourselves, but belong to God. So the personal application starts with this. Let me ask you more personally then. How are you with this thought? That the Bible makes it clear that if you think it's your life and you should do with it whatever you please, that you get to do with it whatever you please, you're badly misinformed. In fact, dangerously misinformed. The Bible explains that your life is not your life at all. It's a gift that God has given you, and he's given it to you for some specific purposes, all of which have to do with loving him more than anyone else. Well, that's the first action. Wholeheartedly accepting what the Bible says about God owning you, which leads to the second action, where all the work really occurs. Action B, wholeheartedly present your whole life to God. Having grasped the fact, having wholeheartedly accepted the fact that God owns you, the correct response to that fact is to then give yourself entirely to God, which is what loving him with your whole heart is all about. You take your heart in your hand, and you see the image of God on it. You recognize that it was been created by him for his purposes. So you give him your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, however you understand that. go away on a limb here and guess that many of you have never read a book first published in 1973 called Our Bodies, Ourselves. And the reason many of you haven't read that is it's a book about women's health issues, and I can see by looking many of you are not women. So I'm in the same category. I've never read the book either. But I was reading about the book because it was really quite revolutionary in 1973 when it came out. And it was applauded by the New York Times as America's, you know, eventually America's best-selling book on all aspects of women's health, but a feminist classic. It was published in 73, and it's now in its 12th edition. It's been published in 20 languages. It's over 800 pages, and it's got all kinds of details about important women's health issues like menopause and childbirth and sexual health and mental health and a whole section on birth control and a whole section on abortion. And it's a feminist classic because it was inspiring in the 1970s to many women to grasp the fact, my life is my own, my body is my own, no one can tell me what to do with issues that are so personal as my body. No one can tell me what to do with my body. And that had a great impact on the abortion issue, of course, as women thought, I should be able to choose whatever happens to my body because it's my body. Now, I've opened up an enormous can of worms, and I regret to inform you that I haven't time to address the issues that I've raised. And I'm okay with that. I only wanted to raise the fact that the title stirred a nation, and the book has become known as a feminist classic because it strengthened a whole group of people, feminist women, to take heart and to proceed in a certain direction in the knowledge that no one could tell them any different than to do whatever they wanted to do because, after all, it's my life, it's my body. It's not a very unusual thought. It's very natural, which explains why the book was very popular. It strikes a chord with us. We like to think there's a few things that no one can interfere with. My life is my own life. My body, my own body. My mind, my own body. Don't tell me what to think. My own mind. Don't tell me what to think. It's my mind. I'll think however I want. Which is directly contradictory to the call of God to present our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength to Him and to live as if He owns our hearts, which He does. So, action B, wholeheartedly present your whole life to God. This is what Paul says is the action point of the whole gospel. So after explaining the whole gospel in Romans chapter 1 to 11, he gets to chapter 12 and he says this. Here's the application of the gospel. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and of course sisters are included in this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Real worship is the presentation of your whole life, your bodies, your whole life to God. You give God your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your body. You give your whole being to God. That's what it means to love God first. It has implications to every aspect of life. Conscious of the fact that I don't have time to illustrate very many details, but I can give you one example of an illustration to think through. And it's late and you're tired and I need to get your attention, so let's talk about sex. We were in 1 Corinthians 6 already. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul was talking about sexual purity when he said those words, so let me just show you those words in context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, who were, you know, a very troubled group surrounded by a very adulterous and immoral culture. He said to them, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's motivation or his rationale for living in complete and strict sexual obedience to God is that sexual sin is a sin against your body, but it's not your body, it's God's. He bought that body of yours. It's not your body, it's His. So you must use your body to please Him. You must not use it to just please yourself in defiance of pleasing Him. You must flee from sexual immorality. And what's true in regard to the vast issue of sex is true of every other issue of life as well. So let's take that verse right off there and not talk about sex anymore. But just think about it as an illustration of all the other aspects of life. Every other aspect of life is the same way. Your relationship to the person you're married to, or your relationship to the whole idea of marriage, your relationship to your children, or you're dealing with the fact that you don't have children, your relationship to your neighbors, or you're working on the fact that you don't have neighbors, or whatever issue of life you want to bear in mind, the same principles apply. We have been commanded to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So we've been commanded to give ourselves entirely to Him. And what happens when we do? What happens when the great love of our life, our first love, is God Himself? What happens is that God moves us into a position, it's like He moves us to a place where we are now equipped to balance all the other aspects of life. To love our neighbor the way He calls us to love our neighbor, which is very different than how He calls us to love Him, and for that matter, different than how He calls us to love one another. For the new commandment to love one another as Christ loves us puts one another, Christians, in a different category. But how do you sort it all out, what it means to love Christ, love your neighbor as yourself, but to love other Christians as Christ loves us, and to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Well, the answer is you need God's help. And God's help becomes readily available when we get this first great commandment right. Because in giving Him the love that He warrants by His ownership of us, we give our hearts to Him, and our souls to Him, and our mind to Him, and our strength to Him. And when all those things are gladly given to Him, then He strengthens us to know what to do else with our strength and our soul and our mind and our heart. Only by loving Him as He commands us, most of all, are we equipped to live out our love for all the other people in our lives. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you do your wife and your child no favors to center your whole life upon them and love them to the exclusion of anything else that you're required to love. It doesn't do any human being any good to be loved in the place of God. But if we love God in God's place, then we are equipped and empowered to love our wife and to love our children and to love our neighbors as He empowers us to do. So the prospect of living a whole, balanced life, a life that pleases God and does a lot of good in the world, really hinges on the commandment that Jesus identified as the greatest of all commandments. He asks you, I ask you on God's behalf today, just think about your heart. Have a look at your heart. Whose image is on it? Whose word is inscribed on it? Who owns that heart that you're thinking of giving to someone? Don't you realize that God owning it, He is the one that you should give your heart to? That's the action, to wholeheartedly present your whole life to God. May He help us do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, which instructs us and informs us and warns us not to misspend our lives and not to accidentally hurt people that we love by loving them more than we should, and shows us how we can get all of the necessary loves properly in place, how we can render to all the people in our lives that we ought to render something to, that which we ought to render to them. Lord, help us to live the life that You call us to live. And we see from Your word that that means, in the first place, recognizing You as the owner of our lives and correspondingly giving our whole selves to You. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that as we prepare to go from here to live the life that awaits us this day and the days of this week. For the glory of Christ. Amen.